you some other understandings. So one of the things I wanted to touch on this morning is what about Bibles? Mm-hmm. There we go. This slide shows you all the different wonderful translations of Bibles. Not all of them, no, not really. There are more than that, but that gives you an understanding of just how many different Bibles you will find. But what I want you to see is that there are really just three types of Bibles, translations. Three types. Here's what they are. Here they are, yes. They're the formal, the dynamic, and the paraphrase. The English Standard Version, which I use, is a formal. Formal are literal translations. The translators, when they go to translate the Bible, they go to the authentic text, and they look at those texts, and they try to do a word-for-word understanding. Now, that sometimes is difficult, because sometimes in the Greek, in that, they will have a variety. They will have a word that we will interpret, let's say, the word love, but in the Greek, there is a number of words that would be interpreted that way. Agape is one. Phileo is another. Eros, those are all the same word, and we interpret that as love, but they mean very different things. The second one is what's called a dynamic. Dynamics are translated more by phrase by phrase. There's what they are trying to accomplish is to give you a better read, one that flows a little bit better, maybe is a little bit better understanding. When I first came to the Lord, my first Bible, and I think Sue gave it to me, was an NIV Bible. And I still have an NIV Bible, and I use the NIV Bible. Probably should say New International Version. We throw those initials around, and sometimes we all forget exactly what they are, but the New International Version, it was the first Bible that I used. And I still use it, but I will say this. The NIV that I use is the old NIV. Recently, NIV came out a couple of years back with a new translation, and what they did was gender-neutral, and so they took some words that had a gender assigned to them, and they said, well, these are not really necessary to be gender-specific, so they changed those words. As I looked at it and I evaluated the various passages through the Bible, I felt that not only did it change the reading, but it also changed in some places the meaning. So I will not use personally a new NIV. I will use an old NIV, but that's going to, please understand, these are my preferences and this is the things that I do. This is not meant that you have to do it. You do not have to use an ESV because Pastor Russ uses an ESV. What I want you to understand is that I want you to read the Bible, but I want you to find a Bible that fits with you. The final one is the paraphrase. The paraphrase. The Message is a paraphrase. It uses modern language to convey the thought of the passage. And so sometimes you'll see them and they'll be completely different. I'm going to show you up here in just a second. I'm going to show you. Here it is. This is John 3:16. The formal, the dynamic, and the paraphrase. You can see here that with John 3:16, the formal and the dynamic are very similar. And in a lot of places, they are. Sometimes they'll be a little bit different. But look at the paraphrase. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his son. And it goes in and it amplifies it to really make it more understandable. I will use a paraphrase occasionally. If I'm speaking with a young group of people, I will sometimes use the paraphrase to get them to open it in, and then I will bring them back into a formal or a dynamic type Bible to help understand the word better. As I said, all I really wanted to do this morning is to give you an understanding of what the various ones are. The formal and the dynamic are the primary Bible types that we would use for study. Not that you can't use a paraphrase, but they're the primary ones. Sometimes, though, if you're using it, especially with younger readers, a paraphrase could be much easier to understand. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter which translation you use if you don't open it. The Word of God is powerful. It's a transformative word. But it is not powerful if the cover is closed and the pages are not turned. You have to be in the Word of God to experience the power and the transformation of the Word of God. Here's our passage for this morning. You've seen it before. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're talking about the Bible. We're obviously going through Article 2 of the section, Statement of Faith, which deals specifically with the Bible. We're doing this so that we understand who we are as an EFCA church. But we're also doing it because the statement of faith takes us back to the doctrinal beliefs, the orthodox understanding of the Christian church, and grounds us in those beliefs. One of the things that we will find, if you look at studies, is that so often we have people that claim to be Christians that have no understanding of what the doctrines of the Christian church are. We want to be strong in our doctrine. We want to be grounded in our doctrine. We want our doctrine to also help us to move forward into our practice of life. And that's what it says when we look at this. And today we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to pull this last part here. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. We could actually just leave it up there, and I think you understand it. But let's break it down a little bit. I want to look at three things. The first thing we're going to look at is the statement, is without error in the original writings. In other words, we're going to be talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. That means it's without error. The second thing is the complete revelation of His will for salvation. This is what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient of and in itself. And the final thing we're going to look at is the last part, the ultimate authority for judging knowledge and actions. Boy, it's touchy. The authority of Scripture. We are going to study, we're going to talk briefly about the authority of Scripture. Now understand, I'm not going to keep you till 3 o'clock this afternoon. Having said that, that means that I'm not going to be able to go into each of these in super depth. You know, books have been written on the inerrancy of Scripture. Books have been written on the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. So we could stay here all day to try to cover through. But what I want to do is I want to give you some ground rules, and I want to give you some things to look at in each of those three areas so that you will understand the importance and why they're included in our statement of faith. The first one we're going to look at, that is tricky, is without error in the original writings, verbal, plenary inspiration. We talked about this last week. We talked about the fact that the words that we see are written by human hands. The Bible is a human book. Each and every book in there was written by a man. But it wasn't written because of the things they said. It wasn't that the Apostle Paul sat down one day and determined that he wanted to write to a church in Rome and just thought he would give them some things off the top of his mind. What we believe through verbal inspiration is that the men that wrote the Bible were carried along through the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, the word that they recorded was the Word of God. The Word of God. That is the way the early church looked at the Bible. They looked at it as the very Word of God. In all the Old Testament, you keep reading, the Lord said, God says, We don't see that as often, but what we understand is that the Scriptures in the New Testament are as much the Word of God, they are as much the working of the Holy Spirit through the writers, as the Old Testament is. That is what the early church believed. They held that firm. They called councils to attack the understanding that would come in from outside, that the Bible was just the work of men and that we could change it however we wanted to. When we go to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, we find the story of the fall. And in the story of the fall, we see the same thing that is going on today. Eve comes and she is addressed by the serpent. And the serpent says to her this, "Did God really say?" That is the thing that is still on the lips of man today. Did God really say? And what we have done is we have taken and we have thrown away the inerrancy of Scripture. We have understood the inspiration of Scripture, but we have taken away the inerrancy. We say the Bible is inspired, but it has the errors of man within it. That's not what we believe. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That does not mean that there hasn't been errors in translations, but as we go back and we look at the translations, we have more translations of the Bible than any other book that has ever been written. There is greater historic understanding of the Bible, the original text, than of any other book. We could question Shakespeare. We could question Miguel Cervantes more than we could question the Bible, because we have a greater understanding. We have greater historic documents regarding the Bible. But because of what the Bible is and its claim and what it means, people want to question it. Did God really say? And what has happened is there's been criticisms, all types of biblical interpretations that have looked to try to change it. They have looked to try to bend Scripture to fit their own preferences. When we think of Christians, they were originally called the people of the book. We should think of the Bible. But here's the thing. There are a lot of churches out there that have the name Christian or would call themselves Christians, and they would say that they believe in the Bible. But what they would believe in the Bible is not what the Bible claims of itself. The Bible claims it is the truth. It is the Word of God. But so often they believe it is the writings and musings of men and does not have to have the authority of the words of God. I have a red-letter Bible in my office. The words of Jesus are highlighted in red. To many people, when they read the red-letter Bible, the red letters are the letters that stand out and are the only letters that matter. That's not what 2 Timothy 3:16 says to us, though. It says that all Scripture, yes, those are the words of Jesus, but it's also the Holy Spirit moving through Paul that writes the words of Paul. And so Paul's words are as much breath of God as the words of Jesus. And we cannot discount because they're written by the Apostle Paul. All Scripture was breathed out by God. A friend of mine went to a church back in my hometown. This is when he was, our church, people were leaving it and going to different churches. They were spreading out. He went to this church, and the pastor was getting ready to preach on the book of Jonah. And before he started, he prefaced his statement, his message with this. The book of Jonah isn't real. We know this. It's just a story. It's just a myth that we are to understand for a moral reason. Thankfully, my friend grew up in a Bible church. He got up and he left. He said, "No, that's not the way it is." Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, verses 36 through 42, he references Jonah. He references Jonah's time in the whale, his time in the belly, as a reference to his resurrection. Jesus doesn't say, listen, I want to tell you a moral story. Jesus says, no, this is a reality. Jesus understood the book of Jonah to be a historic reality. That Jonah, as much as we may find it hard to believe, was swallowed by a beast, spent 3 days in it, and then was coughed up on a beach. That's why Jesus pointed to it. It's hard for us to believe. Have you seen anybody come out of a tomb recently? No, I haven't. But Jesus did. And he wanted to show people because the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. It pointed to Jesus. The book of Jonah was written so they would understand that when the Messiah came, he would spend 3 days in the dirt, in the grave, and then he would rise. That's what it was about. When Jesus was with them on the road to Emmaus, what did they say? Our hearts burned amongst in us. And he opened the scriptures and he pointed to the prophets to himself. The inerrancy of scripture. When we lose the inerrancy of scripture, we lose the Bible. That's it. You lose the Bible. If Jonah becomes nothing more than a story, then what's to say that any of the rest of it is nothing more than a story? We also know the inerrancy of the Bible because of this. Because it tells us in Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2 that our God cannot err. He makes no errors and he cannot sin. He cannot lie. He does not want you to be deceived. The whole purpose of Scripture is for you to know God and learn to worship Him. He's not going to lie to you. He wants you to understand Him so that you may worship Him in truth. There is no hint of darkness. There is not a speck of deceit in our God. That's why we can worship Him, because He is a perfect God. He's also perfect in knowledge. There is nothing that the Lord does not understand. There is nothing that He does not know. Whether it's past, present, or future, God knows all of it. So He can't be fooled. It's not that the Lord didn't understand that part. No. The Lord understands and the Lord has perfect knowledge, so we can understand the inerrancy of His Word. What He has had the writers transcribe was what He wanted them to have written down. We must understand, when we look at the Bible, there are a variety of different literary styles. There are books of what we call poetry. There are books of history. There are books of laws. He teaches in parables. There are so many different ways. We need to understand each and every one of those. And as we interpret them based upon their literary style. But then we also interpret them through Scripture. Scripture is the tool that we use to interpret Scripture. All Scripture has to be unified. God is not going to say something in the beginning that He is not going to continue in the middle or finish in the end. That's why Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and He's the end. God's Word, that's it. Dr. Norman Geisler gave an interview to the Billy Graham Association, and he said this: once you deny the inerrancy of the Bible, you do not have any basis for teaching, and you have lost the power of God. If the Bible is not real, and if it's just Paul and Peter and Moses and everybody else writing, then what authority is there? There's no authority. And what power is there? There's no power. But we know that the Bible is a transformative book. We can see through history how the Bible has transformed not only man, but society. That is the power of God through the Word of God. I said that we need to understand it. While we take the Bible literally, so that Jonah was in the belly of the beast for 3 days, we must understand that while some things are true literally, everything is not literally true. Let me give you an understanding of that. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door." Later on, in John 15, verse 5, he says, "I am the vine." We understand that, not that Jesus is a plank of wood and that we have to rap on his head. Jesus is saying this. He is saying, "I am telling you the truth. I am the path. I am the doorway to salvation." That is the truth. It's not that he's a door and there's a knob on the side and hinges and everything else. It's that he is the one and only path to salvation. That is God's plan for man, to enter into relationship through Jesus Christ. By the same token, we don't look at Jesus and expect to see vines growing on him. He means when he says, "I am the vine," he means he is the rootstock. He is the one that we need to be abiding in so that we can be fruitful. God calls us to be fruitful. And only when we, as the branches, abide in the vine can we be fruitful. So it's literally true. He is the door. He is the vine. But it's not true literally. Let's move on. The sufficiency of the Word. The complete revelation of His will for salvation. I read to you Psalm 92, talking about God and how He has saved. What kind of a God would we have if He left us to our own devices to try to figure out how to get into a right relationship with Him? It wouldn't be much of a God. We don't have any way of understanding who God is and knowing God. The only way that we have, outside of looking at the world around us, which is what it says in Romans, is the Word of God. Jesus said, "When you have seen me, you have seen my Father." When we see Jesus in the Scriptures, and the only place we see Jesus is in the Scriptures, we get to see God, His Father. God reveals Himself to us through the special revelation of Scripture. That is the tool that God has planted with man to give man an understanding of who God is, of who we are, and of God's wonderful plan for our salvation. We don't have to add anything to it. Back before the reformers began, the church became the authority. They were added above Scripture. The words of the Pope carried greater words than the Bible. The traditions of the church carried greater weight than the Bible. That is why Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms. Because Luther said no. He said, "Where is it written?" One of the primary bases of the Reformation was the thing we call sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Where is it written? Our Scripture shows us everything that we need to understand God, understand ourselves, and understand how we are to become right with God. Luke 16, this is the story of the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus. The rich man was in his house, and the Lazarus was laying at the gates. His sores were being licked by the dogs, by the rich man's dogs. And Lazarus desired for nothing more than to maybe partake of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But they were fed to the dogs instead. Well, both men died. The rich man goes to Hades. To Hades, not Haiti, but Hades. Two different things. He goes to Hades. And as he's there, he can see across the chasm and he sees Lazarus. And Lazarus is enjoying life. The sumptuousness is there for him that was not there for him in earth. The rich man is being tormented. And he calls out to Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, send an angel, or send Lazarus back to speak to my brothers. For I have five brothers. Send them back so they will understand. They will not miss. Here's what Jesus said. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We often look back at the Old Testament and we see the Pharisees and their continued call for a sign. Here Jesus was. You know what? We always think we'd do it right. If I'm back there, man, I'm getting on board. I'm going to believe in Jesus. What makes you think you would have done that? Do you hold yourself above everybody else? I don't. I know that I would have probably been just the way they were. There's nothing new in mankind. We are still the same people that the people of Israel were. We are still stiff-necked. We still want to turn and we want our own way. It's not about whether there are signs or wonders. All of a sudden somebody is healed and you say, oh, I believe in God. No. Romans tells us that faith comes from hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God. That's why it's so very important about preaching. That's why I take great... Don't even know what I say there. What would you say, Vic? You take such a great weight on our shoulders. When you are called to preach, you don't take it lightly. It's kind of like maybe that old song, Why Me, Lord? You know? Why me, Lord? Why would you do that to me? But then God gives you that power. And he gives you that blessing. And what a blessing it is to be able to preach the Word of God. I was talking to somebody this week, and she said something to me that really made me feel good. She said, you're called to preach. I love that. I love being able to preach. There's nothing better than to be open the Word of God and to share the Word of God. I was listening to Alan Jackson yesterday saying, I love to tell the story. I do. I want you to know God the way he's revealed himself to me. But I want you to know him even more. I want you to deepen your love for him. I want you to deepen your relationship with him. I want you to grow more. I'm not just to be your barometer. Christ is your barometer. You realize the people of Israel had the flesh, the Word made flesh, God incarnate amongst them. That's what it says in the book of John. And what did they do? They denied him. They denied him. I have to say that I don't believe that today we would be any better than the people of Israel during that time. Let's look at the next thing. The authority of the Word. The statement of faith says, the ultimate authority for judging knowledge and actions. You know, our society, we hold a couple of things to be the highest pinnacle, and that is scientific knowledge and the ability of man to reason. We think that for some reason that we have the capability to understand anything or to determine anything. Yesterday I was out mowing the lawn and I was listening to a podcast called The Briefing by Dr. Albert Moeller, the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary down in Louisville, Kentucky. And Dr. Moeller does a wonderful job. He'll look at current things going on and give us a good biblical perspective. If you've not listened to it, I would highly recommend it. But he was pointing to a report that came out recently. And it was a report that talked about same-sex attractions, or same-sex sexuality, if they will. And in that report, it said that they had not found a gay gene, so to speak, many years back, it was the gay gene that was being searched for. But what they said was that through the environment and through genetics, that there is an influence on this. Now, believe, he didn't say there was a cause. It was not a genetic cause. You see, the beginning of the time when the LGBTQ, whatever it is today, alphabet started growing, the idea was that God made me this way, and since God made me this way, there's nothing wrong with me. That's one of the things that one of our presidential candidates is saying right now. He's saying, I'm a good Christian because God made me this way. That if somehow, through scientific disclosure, we can break down the genetic code and we can come and say, wow, there's a gene there and it makes us have same-sex attractions, that will be good. Well, what happens if it's a gene that says I'm a murderer? Does that become good then? You can't say anything about that because, well, that's the way God made me. What we understand is this. Science is not the ultimate authority. If I said there was a gay gene, would that be a problem? Would it? No, it wouldn't. Not at all. Do you know why? I would take you to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, the fall. For in the fall, all of creation is defaced. All of God's creative work is marred. There is nothing that is not marred. The relationship between the men and women, the relationship between God, the earth is marred. We are marred. God said, we will surely die. Before the fall, we were to walk and tend the garden under God's tutelage, and God's in a direct relationship, walking face to face with God and talking face to face with God. Now we have death. People may say, what is wrong with you? Well, I have cancer. What is cancer? It's a defect in our genetic material that causes our genes to mutate. That's what it is. We have so many mutations in our genetic code. Why? Very understandably why. Because we are fallen creatures. Because the way we were created is not the way we are today. It's not through evolution. No. It's through sin. Sin is what makes us what we are. It is what has ruined us from the way that God created us. That's a hard word to hear. We like to think we've got it pretty well together, but we're not. Scripture is your authority. Not me. Not me. I'm not your authority. Don't go to somebody and say, well, Pastor Russ said. Because I've said this to you before, and I will continue to say it to you. This is out of Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I don't care. I am trying to stay as good to scripture as possible. But I want you to question what I say. Go to your Bible and make sure that what I preach is what the Bible says. Don't just blindly say, well, Pastor Russ said it, so it's got to be gospel. I hope that that's true. That is what I strive to do. But I would still say, check my words. Go to Scripture. It's not going to hurt you, and you won't hurt my feelings. If you go to Scripture, you won't hurt my feelings. And if you have a question, you're not going to hurt my feelings if you come to me and say, can we discuss this? Because I would be more than happy to sit down and go through Scripture with you. Scripture is our ultimate authority. It should control everything that we do. It doesn't lay out everything in life, but it gives us the principles to tell us about how we are to behave and how we are to act. Scripture is not just a book of knowledge. We talk about orthodoxy, having the right understanding, the right teaching. But that's not all that Scripture is for. Scripture is a call to God's people to live a holy life. It is a call to action. This is the fast part, the last part of statement of our statement of faith, Article 2. It believed in all that it teaches. The inerrancy of Scripture, the inability of God to lie, the knowledge that God is perfect in knowledge, all should help us to understand that whatever is affirmed in the Bible is to be believed. Sometimes you're going to think that it's crazy, but that's just your own understanding. The Bible is true in all that it teaches, in all that it affirms, and those things that it says are wrong because it has the Word of God behind it. Obeyed in all that it requires. We sang a song this morning, "You Are My King." Wasn't that part of the song? "You Are My King." Do you realize that what a king, what a relationship is between a king and his servant? It's not one of questioning. It's not one of saying, "Well, you know, I really don't want to do that," because the king wouldn't put up with it. The king would say, "Look, it. This is what I demand. This is what I decree. You will do it." That's what the Bible says to us. Do this. What did Jesus say? "Those who do my Father's will, they are my brothers and sisters." It's not just that you believe it. It's that you put it into practice. Christianity is dead if it's just about your beliefs. Christianity has to be about your practice too. So that means we have to obey what Jesus says for us to do. Luke 6:46. Lord Jesus says, "You call me Lord, 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 but you do not do the things I ask you to do." That's a convicting word for me, because there are many times that I fall short in being a good believer and doing and obeying everything. I'm probably the only one amongst you that has that problem. Thankfully, we have a loving and faithful God, and He's a God that dispenses mercy without any barriers. So He comes to us and He gives it to us when we turn and we acknowledge our sins. There's one last thing we need to understand. Entrusted in all that it promises. I once read a story about a high wire guy, one of these guys that would string wire across from one place to the other, and this guy had strung it across the Niagara Falls. And he got up on there and he walked back and forth a couple times and the people cheered. And then he got up on there and he had a guy hand him up a wheelbarrow. And he rolled the wheelbarrow across to the other side and people were clapping and cheering and guys were like, "Wow, you're fantastic." And the guy said, "Do you trust me?" And the guy said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And he says, "Hop in the wheelbarrow." Now, that's a human. But we're talking about God. We can trust God because He never lies. We can trust Him because He is always faithful. He is steadfast. I love to look at, when I look at the story of Abraham, and he was called. And as he came to the first time, you see him stepping out in faith and actually going to a place where he had never been before, listening to the Word of God. But then he gets there and he forgets that God has promised him. And he goes to Egypt because it's greener over there. That's us. That's us. When God calls you to something, He will provide everything you need right there. He will. God doesn't make any mistakes. We sometimes look and we see the other side and we think it's the better side and it's greener. That's what happened between Lot and his nephew. But the greener side was what? It was the worst side, because it was down by Sodom and Gomorrah. And soon he was living with them and he was understanding with them. We can trust principles. We can trust the words that God says. In the book of Revelations, it said, write these things down, for they are trust. They are true and trustworthy. They are trustworthy. When you put your trust in God and you stand on His promises, you need not worry. There is no falling when you're standing on the promises of God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Very popular verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. B-O-T. Believe, obey, and trust. That's what the Bible requires of us. Let us pray. I have the